And as soon as we find our seats, we get to stand up. So here we go. We'll ask God's blessing on the Bible study, if we would. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for looking upon down upon us and smiling at us, Father, and welcoming us into your family. I want to thank you for that, and thank you for the little bit of knowledge that you've given us that we might better seek to understand you. So we ask, Father, that you would lift us up. Father, give us the knowledge and the wisdom we need to be able to better understand you and your ways, and ask for your special blessing on this Bible study now. Asking this now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It's a little over a year and a half ago that we started on the Bible study on the book of James. And I thought, why? It took 16, 18 months to finish James. And next time I'm going to take a short book like Jude, because that surely won't be as long as James. And the more I got into it, those 25 verses in the book of Jude appeared to be another year and a half's effort. So I thought, well, and then so I took a look at some of the research that the church has already provided. And there are a number of sermons available on James. So what I'm going to do is cover an introduction, or a Jude rather. I'm going to cover an introduction to the book of Jude, a little bit of explanation about it. We're going to go over the book of Jude, but I'm not going to do the repeat the 8 hours of video for one message that I found online, or deliver the several different sermons, because each of them carries aspects of it. I am going to cover something that isn't frequently or ever covered in the book of Jude to give us some insight. So, first of all, to understand the book of Jude, there's a free, what they call free Bible study guide that UCG has called, and you can go in a number of subjects online to ucg.org. And one of these Bible study guides is on what we call the general epistles. Of course, an epistle is a letter. And there are the Bible, particularly the New Testament, has a number of letters, a number of general epistles. And they're called that way because they're sent to by several different authors for a specific purpose, to inspire, encourage, and motivate a Christian. And if we take a look at these general epistles, they were written by James, Peter, John, and Jude. And as UCG reports in the general epistles, when they give us this outline in their free study guide, they give a little background about Jude, because Jude himself mentioned that he's a half-brother of James. Well, the church researchers say it's likely that the James he's referring to was the James that presided at the Jerusalem conference that we read about in Acts 15. And that's the James that wrote the book of James that we've finished in the last year and a half, and then was also then the half-brother of Jesus. Well, why then, you would ask, why didn't you just say that he was the half-brother of Jesus? Well, most likely his readers would already have known that, and it may seem a bit pretentious to mention that. I mean, if we individually were half-brothers of Jesus, probably wouldn't be the height of humility to go around saying that to people. But you could say you're a brother of James. Jude said that he wanted to write about our common salvation. That's in verse 3. That's what he had planned about, but he was very concerned about false teachings. So he wanted to write this letter quickly because there were false teachings. And Jude then went through a number of Old Testament references. But Jude isn't the only one, of course, that mentioned, had those kinds of concerns, as we mentioned the general epistles. Others shared those concerns with regard to false teachings. And that's why when we pull out understanding, you know, how to be careful for false teachings, that we'll often quote James and, you know, don't be tossed around by every wind of doctrine, or Peter, or James or Jude. So we have those other general epistles. As we read on in this free Bible study guide, it says, what does Jude advise Christians to do when faced with false teachings in Jude 20 and 21? It says, we must be building on the body of truth that we've been given, praying in the power of the Holy Spirit and guarding ourselves with the love of God. So I just want to give you just a very slight background. There's another church publication called Jesus's Family Connections that's on ucg.org, on Jesus's Family Connections. And it talks about who's related to whom. Which really makes for quite interesting reading. Some people know that I used to be a newspaper columnist, and I would write a weekly newspaper column. And one of the most, I won't say I got death threats on it, but I certainly received some hostile comment, was when I wrote a column about who is related to whom in city government to demonstrate that there were a lot of people related to a lot of other people, then, and they all seemed to be cross-pollinated with authority and responsibility. And some people got pretty excited about that. So I couldn't help but think of that here when I'm reading the church article on Jesus's family connections. And it reviews it that at least two of Jesus' apostles were cousins. And then they go through and they compare Matthew, Mark, and John, and comparing the accounts as to who was whose mother was related to whose father, and so forth, and they step through that, and that's where we can conclude with some assurance that Jude was being the brother of James, who was the brother of Christ. So, makes for interesting reading if you want to jump into Jesus, first the Bible study guide, and then Jesus' family connections. The further reading, and then we covered this in James, was a profile in faith about James, and we refer to, who refers to Jude also being, and goes through the demonstration from the Bible that the Jude was a popular name, but how that relationship is, how we can determine that that relationship was a brother to Christ. So there's three different approaches to demonstrate that in giving the various Bible verses. I don't want to get too bogged down in that, but just as a way of introduction. The focus of much of this book of Jude was to avoid deception. So I do want to just go over the book. It's only 25 verses. And so I want to just read through it, and then I want to focus on certain parts of Jude. And of course, Jude chapter 1, there is only one chapter. So Jude 1 and then verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So this is a greeting to all of those church members or people who are believers, those who are called. And he's sending them his well wishes. Verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So he said, I was going to write you a different letter, but I had to interrupt that because there was a necessary reason. He goes on to explain then in verse 4 what that necessary reason is. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's speaking about, now remember, he's writing to people in the church. So there are people in the church who are there. It says crept in. Now, what does this bring to mind when you read crept? Well, kind of like tiptoed in, quietly came in, didn't come in with a lot of noise. didn't come in with the horn playing and the drum banging. It said, but they self-identified in some way that for this condemnation. In other words, they opened themselves up for criticism by their behavior. So verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. That's a really interesting sentence. Of the 1 to 2 million people that came out of Egypt, of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were in the wilderness, what's one of the first things they complained about? Lack of water. And after a while, they said, what's with this manna all the time? They complained about this, and they complained about that. Well, did Moses bring us out here to die? You know, oh, that we could go back to Egypt and eat all of the wonderful vegetables and the fun things that we had back there. Hey, we don't have any meat. What's up with this? What kind of a, you bring us out here to die? So there were complainers, people that came out with Israel. They were pulled out of Egypt. And then they opened up with a rebellion. And of course, we refer to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram as being examples of people who rose up against Moses. So in this one sentence, he's referring to, they came out, they came along. They didn't identify right at the time on the very night or day that they were coming out, but they showed themselves to be who they were afterwards. verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. Oh, now he's giving another example. He was reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So we have this example, and of course that refers to, I believe it's Revelation 20, about one-third of the angels cast down to the earth, the place reserved, and that those angels then became demons, and a place that those demons and Satan will be separated and kept under in everlasting chains. So he's referring to that. And they were at one time all angels, as Satan was once called Lucifer, bringer of light. So they came in. It was apparently good intentions, but it didn't stay that way. So that's a second example. Then he gives the third example in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, meaning not just those two cities, but there were other villages or cities near them, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So it was rained down on them when they were destroyed. And of course, when it says eternal fire, means nobody put the fire out. It had to burn out by itself. The damage was forever. And the thought of this is the sinkholes in Florida are consuming houses. That it's gone. You're not going to recover. If a house went into a sinkhole, I think the news that I heard this morning was that the wide sinkhole now is 260 feet wide. More houses have been condemned that are expected to drop into this sinkhole in the neighborhood. They aren't coming back. That's an eternal, meaning a eternal consequence as a result of that. It's and just like Sodom and Gomorrah, when they're gone, they're gone. Okay, the brimstone of fire that rained down on them, nothing put the fire out. So he's giving that as the third example. Then you have likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Now this is the New King James Version. So he's talking about these who have crept into the church, who are deceivers, that we couldn't really tell. Did anybody report Korah, Dathan, and Abiram when they were keeping Passover and coming out of Egypt? There's no report of that. Similarly, Satan was once Lucifer, a light bringer. So it wasn't... So at one time did some good, and just as those who crept in may have at one time been positive. So they're rejecting authority, basically meaning rejecting God. And we're going to get into this particular verse here as soon as we cover the rest, so I'm going to come back to that. Back to verse 8. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and things, in these things they corrupt themselves. So we're talking about people who are quite willing to speak evil of others, and we're going to get into exactly who they are talking about here in a few minutes. But look at verse 11 now. It says, "Woe to them." Who's the them? Well, the them is those who have crept in that are misleading or deceiving other people. "For they've gone in the way of Cain, have run greedy in the error of Balaam for profit." Well, there's a sermon all by itself. "And perished in the rebellion of Korah." There's another sermon by itself. "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves." Well, there's talking about these deceivers. They're feeding themselves in their own quest for power and authority. They are clouds. Now look at the examples here of these people, the deceivers. They're clouds without water. Ever been in a severe drought? And you're really, really hoping the drought breaks. And you see the clouds on the horizon, and people are going, "Whoa, this is going to be good." And the crowd passes over. The wind just blows a cloud by. It didn't have much for water. Didn't rain. And then the writer compares these deceivers to late autumn trees without fruit. They look good from a distance. Yeah, it's a tree. It looks just like every other tree of that type, every other fruit tree late in the autumn. But they lose their leaves, no fruit there, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. So he's giving this example. In other words, there is no fruit, and there's no hope of having any fruit from them. The third comparison, raging waves of the sea foaming up on their own shame. Ever spent time on the seashore? There's a little place that's near between Florence around Newport, Oregon. They have where the ocean comes in on the rocks by the seashore. They call it Devil's Chasm. Perhaps out of this verse, I don't know, that somebody identified that. And the water comes up. The waves come in. It swirls around before it goes back out. And I thought of that, and of course it foams up. There's a lot of sea foam while it's there. The raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. In other words, it's not really doing anything. It's just generating foam. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wandering stars. You see shooting stars? You ever gone camping? I've done it up in the mountains where you don't have light pollution. And you can see shooting stars from time to time, or if you're really lucky, a comet. But they're out there. They're not in here, okay, in the darkness and the cold. Moves on now to explain in verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied also about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Well, it's pretty clear that those who speak against God and are pushing ungodly things and ungodly deeds, there's a judgment coming upon them. Verse 16, look at this list. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, meaning desires, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions not having the Spirit. Now let's, if I could recall back to Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. What does God hate? And he goes through a hierarchy of the seven things that God hates. And they build up like a crescendo, like a wave coming in and it comes up. The most impact, the biggest one that God hates is the number seven. And that was those who sow discord among the brethren. This is what Jude is talking about right here, that they cause divisions, not having what? Not having God's Spirit. In other words, they're doing it of their own, it's not of God. And verse 20, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. Oh, so some might be deceivers, and some might be erroneously going along with them. May not be the ones that are pushing the deceit. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. We have to choose. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And I don't know, again, if you've gone to the camping analogy, if you've ever had a stick that you've put into the fire, you can put a stick into a fire and pull it out and it's not burning. Okay, it takes a little bit of heat to get it burned. So if someone is in the position, like the stick going into the fire, if you can help pull them out, it's our job to do so, to prevent them from being misled and getting pulled into the fire and being consumed, just like that stick would be consumed. It says, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And how does he close it off? In verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So he starts off saying, I'm very concerned. I want to write to you about our salvation, but I've got this serious, serious subject about people who are causing division. And then he closes and gives them all these warnings, and yet have some compassion on those that are just being swept along, and then closing it out by honoring God. So I want to go back now to the verse earlier, because it's a common misconception, not often spoken of. And that would be in Jude 8, 9, and 10. And this is a term here that it isn't put well in the New King James. And that is, it says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Well, this is very similar to 2 Peter 2:9. So if we look at 2 Peter 2:9, we can see some of the same kind of language. In 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Sounds kind of like Jude here. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So here we have, in the King James, we have a couple of times where it says speaking evil of dignitaries. So, unfortunately, in English, people then presume that we think that the dignitaries are those people who are our human rulers and various politicians or elected officials. But let's take a look, just as I had mentioned earlier, about what happens when we look at various translations of the Bible, whether it's German or Japanese or Greek, instead of simply English. Let's look at several different English translations of this 2 Peter 2:10, or the translation as the same words are used in Jude, verse 8. In the New English translation, it says, they are not afraid to insult the glorious ones. In the English Standard Version, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. In the complete Jewish Bible, those false teachers do not tremble at insulting angelic beings. Sound like politicians? No. In the New International Translation, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. So, there's the word they're using here for dignitaries is doxa, a Greek word, doxa. And in Strong's Concordance points out that doxa refers to a thing belonging to God. The word dignitaries, as referenced, is not referring to human rulers, but to an angelic realm or to God. So we can recall, if it were just that you can't speak evil or speak, as should we say, speak ill of people who are in human authority, then we would have to condemn John the Baptist. Because what did John the Baptist do with regard to Herod Antipas? He didn't consider him to be a glorious one or an angelic being or a celestial being or as a thing belonging to God. You see, John the Baptist didn't read the modern the English mistranslations of dignitaries, and he didn't see it to be, say, contemporary politicians or elected leaders. John the Baptist was unafraid to confront the ruler Herod. So you have this common misunderstanding or mistranslation of both Jude 8 and 2 Peter 2:9, that church members or casual Bible readers are afraid to confront sin when it's committed by various rulers or national leaders. Of course, we have examples throughout the Bible where people who are called by God, and then they condemn the sins of the national leaders, because John the Baptist wasn't alone. Elijah was hated by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. For good reason, because he told them what their problems were. We have the examples of Isaiah and Jeremiah and a number of other prophets. They weren't neutral or namby-pamby about calling sin, sin. They were willing to cry aloud and spare not. Of course, this is not commonly spoken of, but I thought these particular verses were worthy of having a better understanding. When it talks about, now let's go back and read it in Jude 8. Likewise, also these dreamers, meaning these ones who would dream to have authority, defile the flesh, meaning do things that aren't good for them according to God's law, reject authority, well, what? God's authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Who are the dignitaries? Well, we read the list, celestial beings, things that belong to God, angelic beings, glorious ones, and so forth. We're talking about rejecting God when they're speaking evil of things that are God's. And so, and then verse 9, of course, Michael the archangel, with this understanding this, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against against him a reviling accusation. He called on God to rebuke someone. He wasn't going to do it himself, because God is the one who created all. So let God, you know, be the one that executes judgment, and that humans don't execute permanent judgment on someone else. So even Michael the archangel says, no, not going to do that, because man was made a little lower than angels, but just for a while. So I did want to focus on that particular a verse, rather than spend hours and hours going through and sifting through it all. Just to know there's lots of material out there about avoiding being deceived. One good one I'll just spend a few minutes on is written by Greg Dulem, a friend of mine. I recently discovered that he had written it. And he put 7 steps to avoid being deceived in the last days, also available on ucg.org. And as a newspaper man, he wrote this article several years ago. And he goes through, and he reports in Matthew 24, 4 and 5, that many will come in Christ's name and will deceive many. And then going on in Matthew 24 and verses 11 and 24, that false Christs and false prophets will rise up and they will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, meaning the people who are called. So it's possible, if it's possible, they would deceive all of us. Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 warned that people would fall away before Christ returns. And he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless a falling away comes first. So there is a reason that Jude was concerned. He knew these things, and there would be a falling away, and he didn't want people to fall away from the truth. Of course, Jeremiah 17:9, we know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we need to avoid being deceived. And Jude really gives us an outline of the steps to being deceived. First of all, we pray that you don't be deceived. Psalms 120 verses 1 and 2 tell us that God can protect us from deception. David prayed and God heard him. In the psalm it says, in my distress I cried to the Lord and he heard me. Ever felt like that? Been in a distressful situation? Cried out to God? Did he hear you? The psalm continues, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. There are people who have attempted to deceive all of us, and sometimes they got away with it. And we ask for deliverance from that. So one is to pray that we not be deceived. Secondly is to stay close to God through obedience, prayer, and Bible study. And of course, we cover that in James 4, verses 7 and 8. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So if you stay close, it's just as we heard in the sermon today, what you learn in kindergarten is to hold hands when you're crossing the street or in the parking lot. It's a little safer to stay close to the Father. And of course, to stay close to God, it's praying without ceasing. We read that in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And then, of course, I have this part in Bereans. And every once in a while, it's embarrassing when a speaker gives out a verse and he gives the wrong verse chapter or wrong verse number out. And of course, the Bereans, what did they do? In Acts 17:11, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So we have to be on our toes, just like them. Is it so? Now, I gave a presentation, I think it was at summer camp here this year, and I even put the wrong verse in my PowerPoint, okay? And somebody said, I don't find that in my Bible. Ooh, I guess it's verse 3, not verse 6. Typo. Do better next time. But they were a Berean. They were searching it out. Is this so? Are we all Bereans in that same way? So staying close to God through obedience, prayer, and Bible study. Third point is stir up God's Spirit in us. God has given us his Spirit. What are we going to do with it? Do we stir it up or do we let it settle to the bottom, as it were? I like orange juice with pulp in it. Lots of pulp, really thick pulp. I really like that. But if you leave it sit for a while, what happens? Pulp settles out. So before I take that orange juice bottle, I make sure the cap is screwed on tight. I know that one. And I've learned that the hard way. Don't just flip it over. And I flip it over a few times. Stirring up God's Spirit is the same way. Stir it up within us to make sure that we can use it for the purpose intended. We've got to stir it up, 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. The fourth tool is to cling to the truth we've been taught. Now, in Jude 3, he tells us, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to all the saints. Well, what if somebody comes along and says, yeah, that Sabbath, that's not all that important. Oh, yeah, that having a creator, that's kind of silly. You know, we're just here. What do we know? We didn't have a video camera back whenever. And they just start despising reality along the way. So cling to the truth we've been taught. We've proven it. And if we need to, go prove it again. But we shouldn't take it lightly. 5, avoid false teachings. Some of these things look kind of teasy, kind of tempty from time to time. Well, that's interesting. Well, if the book of Jude quoted Enoch, there may be this book of Enoch out there somewhere. Okay, well, it becomes scripture because Jude quoted something, but the rest of it isn't. Okay, it isn't put in. So we have to be careful of people that are pushing off something that's scripture that is not. So we have to avoid false teachings. Paul tells us in Titus 3, verses 9 and 11, what should we avoid? Foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, unprofitable and useless. I got a letter some years ago from a fellow that said, I've got this challenge with an inheritance, and I want to know biblically the best way to handle this. Because here's the family situation, and we had half-brothers and foster brothers, and we had full sibs, and we had this other things, and it was really, it would have made any soap opera writer proud. And when you get to the end of it, who qualifies to inherit what? Which was really quite interesting to be able to sort it through, but he was looking, where's the right path, the right way to go? Because in his family, there, with regard to estates, there were disputes. It talks about, here as Paul writes, disputes, genealogies, and contentions and strivings about the law. What does Paul say? They're unprofitable and useless. There comes a time when enough is enough. There's all this foolishness there. So avoid false teachings. Because disputes, Christ wouldn't get into, he wouldn't get into solving people's estate issues. Paul writes, reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition. What did Jude say? Be careful, make a distinction. You know, it's not an easy thing, but you have to distinguish between those who are really beating the drum for false teaching or those that just don't know any better and might be temporarily following along. So then contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. And then the sixth point is to love the truth. Loving the truth could be a challenge if people become deceived. They will think the deception is the truth. And now we love the deception and not the truth. Paul called the great false prophet the man of sin. Said that he will come before Christ returns and will deceive many. It's in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, and in Revelation 19, 20. So people are going to be deceived. They're going to think, oh, this deception is the truth. Well, how will we know? Well, that's why we have to stay close to God and prove what we've been taught. And this man of sin will be using signs and wonders. He's called the lawless one, meaning not following God. So we have to love the truth, believe it, don't take any pleasure in unrighteousness, so we aren't drawn in by the deception. And number 7 is learning how to recognize false prophets. People will believe a false prophet if something they say actually comes true, or if a miracle is performed, thinking that that must be the proof that God is working with them. Here's the test. False prophets will lead people away from obeying God. They'll preach another God, or that God's law is no longer needs to be kept. We know that from Deuteronomy 13 and verses 1 through 5. So if they lead us away from God's law and said God's law is no longer important, then that would be a false prophet. Or if they just outright preach against God's law and don't believe God's law, in Isaiah 8:20 we can read how to recognize a false prophet. So that really gives you what tells you what those 7 points, what Jude was concerned about, and and the tools that we can use, pray that we aren't deceived, stay close to God through obedience, prayer and Bible study, stir up God's Spirit in us, cling to the truth we've been taught, avoid false teachings, love the truth. It's not a casual relationship. It's like the guy that Mr. Horchak was saying, under the water for 50 seconds to a minute. Well, now what do you really want? He wanted air. You got to really want wisdom as bad as he wanted air. Well, we really need to want to know the truth. We have to love the truth more than anything. And that will help us then with the seventh point, which is to recognize false prophets, those who would lead us away. That's the concern that Jude had when he was writing this letter of only 25 verses. So that's the presentation. I do have a few questions that I'd like to pass out. It would be ideal if we could have groups of three, forming the groups of three or four. Three if you can. If Mr. Jackson, if you could pass these out. I'm going to read over these discussion questions, and then we'll get together in a few minutes. One, what is an example of turning the grace of God into licentiousness? This was found in the book of Jude. Number two, how can we flatter people to gain advantage? Number three, how can we contend earnestly for the faith which was delivered to the saints? Number four, in what ways do we deny God and Christ? And number five, twice the book of Jude talks about walking according to our ungodly lusts. How do we walk according to our ungodly lusts? So let's take a few minutes, form groups of three or four, and then we'll come back and share our observations on those questions. Well, after a sermon on wisdom, that we're all seeking wisdom and we want it as badly as we want air, hopefully we'll be able to share some of that wisdom between and among ourselves. So what is an example of turning the grace of God into licentiousness? Yes, Mr. Walmsley, go for it. You know, an employee of mine told me that one time. He says, I can do whatever I want because I've got confession on Saturday night, and then we can go about it again the next week. I think that's contraindicated in the scripture. In fact, I'm pretty sure it is. And that would be an example, though, of turning the grace of God, saying, God will forgive so I can do anything. Yes, an example? Ah, the deception that Jesus did it all. So therefore, we're free to do anything because we've got a get-out-of-jail-free card. Just wave the get-out-of-jail-free card, we're good to go. Good point. Any others? Which is a little scary. Yes. Well, I know that Christ is in us, but I've also heard some people say you don't have to do anything because if Christ is in you, so you don't have to really do anything or think anything because it'll be done for you. Which I don't, it's not exactly applying it correctly. So licentiousness means lawlessness. And this is often called, go ahead. You know, that's 500 years ago, a fellow by the name of a priest called Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the on the chapel door, because at that time the Roman Church was selling pieces of paper, essentially, for allowances for people to commit sins by selling these pieces of paper so they could raise money to build new cathedrals. Now, if you've seen some of the cathedrals, they are astoundingly wonderful. I mean, there's really quite a lot of effort that went into those things, so I can see how they caught a lot of money, and that meant a whole lot of sin was really piling up to be able to purchase those things. This is a good point. Any other examples? Yep.
How do you
about
this
pull the plug, huh? Yeah, my dad told me if the car dealer has a sign up that says Honest John's Car Sales, you have to wonder why anybody would call his honesty into question in the first place. I don't know. I know my uncle does put a piece of black electrical tape over his red light on his own car, but that's his own car, not a. I just hate seeing that light on all the time. I have my doubts as to whether that's the best approach, but yeah, those are all examples of people abusing the scripture by turning the grace of God into licentiousness. How can we flatter people? Any other comments on number one? Let's go to number two. How can we flatter people to gain an advantage? What does it mean, flatter people for an advantage? Hi, sweetheart. She's flattering me. Yes, Mr. Irvin. You know, that works. I have definitive proof that bringing an apple to a teacher will lighten the heart of the teacher, and the teacher will think well of that student from that point forward. At every opportunity, if there's a way to grant good favor to that student, I'm sure that that would be helpful. The bigger the apple, the better. If it's in the form of apple pie or apple strudel, that's good too. Any form of apple probably is just my observation, as I see you've noted too. From whence do you speak, though? I must be curious here. But flattering people to gain an advantage, telling them things beyond reality. Yeah. It seems that way. You know, I thought, you know, that had to be illegal to be able to say that. Well, you know what they teach in law school under tort law, meaning where you can sue people for lying in their advertising? They said the court has defined the difference between lying and advertising and what they call puffing. They invented a legal term or a term of art in law called puffing, and they likened it to a peacock, that a peacock, when walking along, looks like a normal long-tailed bird. But when it stops, it spreads its tail feathers up, and it's really quite marvelous. Same with a turkey. It has a marvelous view from time to time. And so the courts say that some sales approaches are just called puffing. Okay, so now we have to discern what is lying and what is puffing. Or a cat, when it wants to intimidate another creature, the hair will stand on end. They called that puffing, yeah. Yes. Surely it must be so, right? Because if you don't choose that peanut butter, you must not be very particular about taking care of your family. So that's an example of flattering somebody to gain the advantage of that sale. Any other examples? Surely you people have experienced flattering someone, or maybe you've been flattered. I suppose now you'll all be watching these ads to see how far they stray from the truth and what we can call puffing and what's allowed, what's not allowed. And of course, ultimately, in a litigious society where it's resolved by tort law, somebody will surely sue somebody over it. Mr. Irvin. There's your death wish right there. Wise. Were you overly generous? Ooh. To gain an advantage. It comes natural, is what you're suggesting? Well, there's, what's the difference between flattery and wisdom then? We had a sermon on wisdom here. Ah, yes. That doesn't make it flattery then, if it's closer to reality. Yes, Mr. Jackson. Ooh. Yes. I know, you're just surprising with the things that happen.
Nobody can over do that but in the Marines.
Too much, huh? Well, I believe there's a military phrase that's called damning with faint praise. That it's not that you flattered someone, you just said so much that said so little that condemns a person. You know, they aren't going to be promoted if you said, say some nice things. Well, he does wash his car every week. That's probably not going to get a promotion out of something like that. Not flattery. Any other comments on flattery? Then we can move. Well, I'm okay with that. I'm thinking about it. Have a Ford, but, hadn't have driven, had a Chevy, had a Ford. I'm thinking about a Dodge. Because they're Ram tough, And I have a Ram, so. So they're appealing to my instincts. Number three, how can we contend earnestly for the faith which was delivered to the saints? How can we contend earnestly for the faith? Yes, Mr. Walmsley.
Spring growing faith and knowledge, never stop learning, and always have a teachable spirit.
Ooh, that teachable spirit allows you to never stop learning. It's a very good observation. The ones, as we heard in the sermon, that already know it, that's they stop growing. I have an example of stopping growing. While I was traveling this summer, I had my plants from my classroom in a glass box, a glass room that was an entryway for the school. The construction crew is rebuilding a $20 million project on campus. I did not know that they were going to destroy this entryway glass box room. The plants were there, and I had them. They were all wonderfully. I watered them. There was a schedule for their maintenance. Well, somebody decided to move the plants because they were going to destroy that part of the building and remodel. And I came back from my trip and nobody could find the plants. Looked everywhere for the plants. I could know it. finally found someone who was a liaison with the construction company. They had placed my beautiful, big, beautiful plants, five of them, too big to fit in a car and take home easily for the summer, and they had placed them in the pantry of the school that was an inside room that's dark as any cave you could imagine for 3 weeks. And so I found them on Tuesday. And it's probably really, it's not something that you would, the man that showed me made the sign of the cross before he went into the room. So I caught the indication that maybe this was, and he wished me luck in trying to, I think he'd called one of the plants Lazarus if it could ever make it. But they're all flattened out. There was some green in the plants. So it remains to be seen, but I'm working on it to see if they can be resuscitated. So I'm contending earnestly for these plants to make it again. And I want to make sure I don't contend more earnestly for the plants than I do for my own spiritual life. It's like the guy that wanted air. He finally decided what was important. And so now he was teachable. And that's really the expectation is, are we teachable? Because if we're teachable, then we can learn what's in this book. If we're not teachable and we already know it, well, not so easy. I mean, it was very interesting for me to go through Jude, you know, and then just pick out one little thing to expound on because there's so much there that, yes, Mr. Walms.
I remember a long time ago when I was first learning the trade and we were in there, there was a young man who graduated from a local college, Botech, and he wanted to.
How awkward, yeah. Yep, it's like a sponge that's already full. Won't soak up any more. Any other comments on number three? Excellent comment on the teachability, Amanda. Yep. I do believe it was my uncle that said, you know, people that think they know it all annoy those of us who really do. So let's go to number four. In what ways do we deny God and Christ? Yes, Mr. Sani. Venturing off into the woods, as it were. Okay. Yeah, in other words, deny not being close enough to bring God into your life to make those decisions for you. It's a good point. Any other ways that we deny God in Christ? Mr. Irvin. The opposite. It's the using God's name in vain type of thing. When you mention the Christmas thing, it's the verse came to mind that covetry is idolatry. In other words, placing something else before God. And that's a time when people all covet stuff. And they place that more important than they do God. In that sense, they do deny God in Christ. Any other comments on number four? Yeah, it's an excellent, rejecting God's laws. Simply knowing, if you know them, and you knowingly reject them, that means it's a conscious decision to turn your back on God. And we see that how often? In every direction, every day. Well, that's the really awkward part.
Yeah.
Is when we see it in ourselves. But then, if we do, that helps us to be teachable. If we recognize that, and then we can do something. It's the ones that don't even see it in themselves, it's really awkward. Or they see it and they reject it outright. Let's go to number five. Twice the book of Jude talks about walking according to our ungodly lusts. How do we walk according to our ungodly lusts? Probably should figure out what's an ungodly lust. Does that mean there are good lusts? Yeah. The scent of the apple pie that you shouldn't be eating draws you to that apple pie, right? Yeah, something that will entice you walking to that if you know that you shouldn't be doing it, and then you do it anyway. Okay. Or eating an apple pie with the expectation that the pie giver will get a better grade in school. Hopefully that would never occur in any circumstance. Mm-hmm. Sure. Mm. I read an article this week that said that people that watch TV are really starting to get turned off by the bad language that's being used on that, and Hollywood as well, and they're starting to, it's costing them in their pocketbooks because people aren't willing to soak it up all the time. But I think it's a very valid point. I'm fortunate. I've never heard certain bad word bombs in my classroom. I don't know it's because they fear me or they've had good training and background. I'm not sure which. I don't really care at this point as long as it doesn't happen because it doesn't spread to others. But it's everywhere in society. It's the water they swim in. It's all they know. And using God's name. No. The odd thing is the people that use God's name in vain are real quick to deny the existence or power of God. And yet they just bring his name up more often than many. Any other walking according to ungodly lusts? It's all open. Well, you know, I think what we're finding out is we're peeking behind the curtain and that they've always used that sort of thing. And we're finding out about it more and more. If you take a look back, and I've read some interesting stories about some of our, in the last 100 years, some of the big names that we've known, they haven't always been the nicest people behind the curtain that they were out in front of the curtain. But now it's really become more evident because we have now electronic recording devices and it gets spread over in a newspaper that they're just not very nice people. They're just some just not nice. You wouldn't want them for your neighbor. We'll put it that way. Well, let's flip it around. How do we walk according to our... Well, any other comments on walking to our ungodly lusts? The implication is that we should walk according to what God wants us to walk. I mean, by staying this, let's look at the negative of the photograph. And it's really the thrust of the meaning in Jude. And he mentions it twice. Now, when you write a letter to someone, do you say the same thing twice? Jude did. So emphasizing it should be really important. Any other comments before we close it out? With that, I thank you for your participation, and we'll come up with a more extensive book perhaps next time, since almost every book is longer than Jude.